The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
One of the temptations of human nature is a tendency toward overconfidence, an overestimation of our abilities, where we think more highly of ourselves than we should. We're often prone, even as believers, to self-assurance. We think that we are strong and wise and loyal, and we would never stumble where others have stumbled. This leads to us trusting in ourselves, in our own resources. This is the danger of overconfidence and an overestimation of our abilities. And the reality is, as you probably are well aware of, we are more weak than we want to admit. We're not as loyal as we would want to be. We're not as faithful in situations that we should be. We're not as obedient as we could be. We're not as devoted to Christ as we would like to be. We stumble, we fall. This is human nature. Listen to one writer describe this. He says, as much as Christians might like to think of themselves as being spiritually strong, those who are mature know from experience, as well as from Scripture, that in themselves they are weak. They would like to think that they could never deny the Lord, contradict His word, or be ashamed to be called His name, but they know that every believer succumbs to those things from time to time. I trust you know that that is true in your life. I know that's true in my life. In fact, the older I get, the more weak I feel. The more I'm in Christ, the longer I'm in Christ, the more I realize that I'm a weak clay pot, unable to do all that I really want to do, not as loyal, not as faithful, not as strong, not as devoted as I was like to be. I'm weak. And so are you. And that's right where God wants us. That is right where God wants us, because when we realize that, it drives us to the Lord and it keeps us from the danger of overconfidence. It drives us to Christ. It makes us dependent on Him, and it cautions us about the dangers of overestimating our abilities. This is right where God wants us. This morning, we come to a passage that reminds us of this. It reminds us of the dangers of overconfidence, and it reminds us where our strength really comes from. This morning, we come to meet the disciples once again, and we see them in moments of great weakness. Our tendency, when we think of the apostles, is to think that they're model believers. We tend to think of the 12 as just super saints. They must have been incredible men because they walked with Christ. They were with Christ. They were with Him in His ministry. And we look at them as being super qualified and always faithful and never stumbling at all. And frankly, that's not the case. They were men of flesh, prone to all kinds of failures. In fact, how many times didn't Jesus say to them, "Oh, you of little faith"? These were men characterized by all sorts of weaknesses and failures, and perhaps nowhere is that more evident than in the night Jesus was arrested. They came face to face with their weakness. You remember, of course, that Jesus had announced at least three times that He would die. Matthew 16, 21, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And you remember they had a hard time processing this, the disciples did. They couldn't quite wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus was going to die. They didn't understand at that point the plan of redemption, that this would be by which God brings about the salvation of his people. So their weakness is evident, in a sense, in their inability to grasp Jesus' words. But nowhere is their weakness more evident in how they responded to Christ's announcement that they would all abandon him. This could have not have been something they would have anticipated. They were sure that they would never fail Christ. They would never desert him. They would never abandon him. This thought could have never crossed their minds. They thought their love and devotion of Christ were sufficient. They were certain that they would stand with him to the end. They believed their ability to handle temptation was greater than it actually was, and yet they came face to face with their own weaknesses on the very night Christ was arrested. And they needed to see this. This was Christ's mercy to them, to announce to them ahead of time that this is how they would respond, because they needed to see their own failures against the backdrop of Christ's strength. They needed to be told, and they needed to come face to face with the reality that they needed to die to themselves, and they needed to not trust in their limited resources, and they needed to be brought to the point where they see that Christ and Christ alone is their strength. And I would suggest that you need to hear the same thing. And I need to hear the same thing. And frequently we need to be told this over and over and over. We're not as strong as we think. We're not as loyal as we think. We need Christ. We need him to be our sufficiency. We need him to be our strength. We need him to be our help. And we need to be warned of the dangers of overconfidence. And this morning we come to see that in verses 31 to 35. Let me read them. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing too." Do you remember what has happened? That brings us to this point. You'll remember, of course, that Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room on this last night of his earthly life. Matthew does not record it, but John does. John 13 to 17, the upper room discourse, he records the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on that evening, and it was that very night that Jesus celebrated the Passover with them for the last time, the Last Supper. He assembled his men in an upper room in Jerusalem. They met together to celebrate the Passover meal. Judas by now has been identified as the betrayer. He leaves as soon as Christ pointed him out, and Satan enters him, and Judas departs. And then with Judas out of the picture, now Jesus turned the Last Supper into the Lord's Supper. We looked at this last week. Jesus turns this celebratory meal of how God delivered Israel from the Egyptians into a meal that looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ, and for us now today looks back to the sacrifice of Christ. It was an amazing moment in the work of Christ as he terminates the old and inaugurates the new. As one era of redemption closes and another era of redemption opens, Christ takes something that was meant to communicate God's deliverance of his people out of the land of Egypt and turns it into an ordinance that we celebrate today, celebrating his death. The unleavened bread no longer identifies the haste with which the Israelites left Egypt. It now identifies Christ and his body. Look at verse 26. He said, "This is my body." The cup no longer celebrates and remembers the blood of the animals that were slain in the doorposts that had the blood of those animals smeared on it. Now look at verse 28. Now this cup represents his blood. My blood. Jesus takes the Passover meal. He turns it into the Lord's Supper. And look at verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the Passover meal is now over. He has transformed Passover into the ordinance that we now know as the Lord's Supper, the communion. And after that, he, with the disciples, sings a final song, closes this Passover meal. And I want you to imagine this scene. They get up. They walk out of the house. They begin walking through the streets of Jerusalem, exiting the east gate, traveling together as a band of men, 11 disciples, with Jesus leading the way, traveling toward the Mount of Olives. They pass out of the city. They cross the Kidron Valley over the Kidron Brook, which would likely have been flowing with blood from all the animals that were sacrificed that day. They arrive at the western slope of the Mount of Olives on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, is where we will be next week. And somewhere between there, somewhere between exiting the city and arriving at the Mount of Olives, Jesus makes this incredible pronouncement that you're all going to fall away. You're all going to abandon me. You're all about to leave me and desert me. He predicts their failure. He says, "You're going to leave me this very night." This is something they needed to hear. This is something they needed to see. They needed to be brought face to face with their self-confident assertions. They needed to see their overconfidence. They needed to see their overestimation of themselves. They needed to see that they were quite weak so that it would drive them to Christ. That he would be their sufficiency, that he would be their joy, that he would be their light, their delight, that he would be the one that sustains and strengthens them. And this is what we need to hear as well. And so I want to ask you, do you have a right view of your own insufficiency, and do you have an accurate view of the glory and the sufficiency and the majesty of Christ that helps you see you're not able to do all that God's called you to do in your own power? You need him now as much as you did the day you became a believer. He's your strength. He's your joy. He's your help. 2 points that will help drive this home. Drive home our weakness and Christ's strength. 2 points that will help us see that we must not trust in ourselves. We must abide in Christ. First of all, let's look at these together. First, number one is the proof of the Savior's strength. We want to see, first of all, proof of the Savior's strength, and then we're going to look at predictions of the disciples' weakness. So we'll start with proof of the Savior's strength. Let me just ask you, do you know the strength of your Savior? Do you know his dignity, his majesty, his supremacy, his sufficiency? Do you know all of these things about him? Do you understand that he's sovereign? Do you understand that he's strong? Do you understand that he's glorious? And do you understand that here in this scene, he is marching forward to something that he knows awaits him, that he must fulfill, even though the men closest to him are going to abandon him? That says something about our Savior. It says something about his strength. It says something about his glory. It says something about his character, that their desertion in no way changes what he has come to do. He's going to be alone. He's going to walk this road ahead of him by himself, without these men at his side. We might say that it is their weakness that highlights Christ's strength. Let's look at it. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Somewhere there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says for the first time, he reveals to these men that they will all fall away on account of him. Notice the word all. Every single one of them, all 11 of them who are hearing these words, who are walking with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, are confronted with the reality that they're going to abandon Christ in this moment. They will stumble. They will desert him. They will fail him. They will flee from him. They will become untrue to him in that moment. Now, we need to say something about this. This is not like Judas. Judas was an apostate. Judas showed the reality of his true condition by betraying Christ, and that he did not belong to Christ, that he was a false believer. This is not the condition of these men. Their falling away will stop short of that. They're not going to betray him. They're not going to ultimately turn their backs on him in terms of rejecting him, but it will be a moment of spiritual weakness. It will be a grievous lapse in their commitment to Christ, and out of fear, they're going to run away from him. This is what Jesus means when he says, "You will all fall away of I'll fall away because of me this night." Notice it's because of Christ. Notice it's because of who he is. Notice it's because of his nature, what he's about to do. They're going to stumble on account of him. And it's going to happen shortly. Just a few hours from this moment, we believe that this is probably about midnight. And it's just a few hours away when they are going to run in fear away from Christ. And what would be the occasion? Of course, the occasion is his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. They, in those moments, do not want to be associated with him because they see where this is going. And this is what Jesus explains in verse 31. He said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." If you look in your Bibles, you probably see that this is a quotation from an Old Testament passage. If you have marginal notes, you can see that this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, who says that I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is predicted in the Old Testament. And by the way, who's the I? Who's the I? Zechariah says in chapter 13, verse 7, I will strike down the shepherd. Who's the I? It's God. God says these words. God says, I will strike down the shepherd. This is a prediction in the Old Testament that the Messiah, when he comes, will be put to death. And he will be put to death by God himself. I just want you to imagine this scene, that Jesus knows this. He knows this is what's written. That's what he says here in verse 31. It's written. He's quoting Old Testament. He knows what's prophesied. He understands what he is to do. He understands his mission. He knows his destiny. He knows what he is marching forward to. And he knows at the core of this, he will not be the victim of bad circumstances that he gets caught up into. He understands that he will die at the hands of his Father. That's what verse 31 means. God says, I will strike down the shepherd. This was God's plan. This was his design. This is what he determined to do in eternity past. This was the plan from all eternity. God determined that he would put his son to death. And I wonder, do you consider this? Do you understand that God was the one who designed this plan? Do you understand that God was the one who orchestrated this plan? And do you understand that Christ's death came at the hands of the Father? Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Who crushed Christ? The Father did. Acts 2:23 says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Peter identifies in his sermon on Pentecost that the one who ultimately is responsible for the death of Christ is God himself. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Who designed this? Who determined this? It was God. Some of you were here many years ago when I preached a sermon entitled, Who Killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? And we answered that question many different ways. We said that, of course, the Jews did because they hated and despised him for how he attacked their religious system and discredited their religious leaders. So, in a sense, the Jews did. The Romans also did. They were the ones who ultimately arrested him, brought him to trial, and Pilate was the one who gave the permission to crucify him. So, certainly the Jews did, and certainly the Romans did. So did Judas. He was the betrayer. So did Satan. He was the one indwelling Judas to bring about that. So who killed Christ? The Jews did, and the Romans did, and Judas did, and Satan did, and so did we. We drove the nails, in a sense, because it was our sin that put him there. But none of those answers sufficiently answer the question. Who killed Christ? God did. God the Father did that to his Son. All those parties are guilty. All of those parties are blameworthy. All of those parties are responsible, but all of those parties are secondary causes. They are not the main reasons. The main party in the death of Christ is God. He designed this plan. He carried it out. This was his purpose. He was the one who crushed his own son. He was the one who chose to put his son to death. This is what Jesus is referring to in verse 31 when he quotes Zechariah chapter 13 where he says, I will strike down the shepherd. Octavius Winslow says, who delivered up Jesus to die. Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. Spurgeon said it this way, "Dear hearer, Christ is mighty to save because God did not turn away the sword, but he sheathed it in his own son's heart." Who put Christ to death? The Father did. God killed the Son. He bruised him. He crushed him. He punished him. He afflicted him. He chastened him. He scourged him. He disfigured him. He put Christ to grief, and Jesus knows this. He knows how this is going to come. He knows the primary party through which his death will be accomplished. He understands all of the other parties that will be involved, but ultimately Christ knows because Scripture prophesies and anticipates it. He knows and understands exactly what will happen and who will lead to his death, and yet he continues to march forward. Undeterred, willing, resolved, committed to fulfill his Father's plan. I just want you to notice the contrast. I want you to see the strength of our Savior. He's going to be alone. He's going to be deserted. He's going to be abandoned by the people who he's invested in for the last 3 years, and yet that has no bearing on his commitment to fulfill what he's been called to do. And what's going to happen as a result of this shepherd being struck down? Look at verse 31, continuing the quotation from Zechariah chapter 13, "And the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away from me this night because I'm going to be struck down, and the effect of this is that all of you will be scattered. You're going to flee. You're going to run." They would fail him in his hour of greatest need, and Jesus will proceed all alone to the cross. This is exactly what happens. Skip down to verse 55. Look what happens. You know the story. At just a few hours from this point, Judas comes, kisses him, betraying him, identifying him as the one. The Romans come, they seize him. Verse 55, "At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber every day? I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.'" Then look at the last part of verse 56. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." You see the contrast. You see the difference between our Savior, who's resolved to do what he's called to do. He knows his earthly mission. He moves forward in strength and resolute power to do exactly what he knows the Father has called him to do. And yet he also knows that his men will abandon him. This is the strength of our Savior. This is the resolve of our Savior. This is his commitment to do what he needs to do for our sakes. Notice verse 32. It's also evident in the fact that he knows he's going to be raised. Verse 32, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." There's a glimmer of hope here that, of course, the grave will not hold him, that death will not be the end of the story. He would be raised back to life, proof that his death was satisfactory to the Father, proof that it accomplished what it was designed to accomplish, proof that he was innocent of every sin, proof of his power. And this resurrection, as you know, would be the turning point for these straying disciples. We're seeing these weak, fearful, Men who run away at the first glimpse of trouble, and then after the resurrection, this is what steals them. The resurrection is what garners their strength in Christ as they've seen who he is, as they look to him, they recognize what has been accomplished, they see his death, they see his resurrection, and now all of that is making sense to them post-resurrection. And so they are being told here that he will return to gather them and to lead them. This is the strength of our Savior. He knows what he's doing. He understands what he's about to accomplish. They're going to fail him. He will keep them. They will stumble. He will preserve them. I want you to see the contrast. Weakness of these men and the strength of Christ. One writer describes it this way. He says, Matthew reveals how in the purpose of God, the disciples' failure actually enhances and intensifies the grandeur of the Lord's achievement. By way of contrast, their impotence served to magnify his power. Their unfaithfulness served to magnify his faithfulness, and their dishonor served to magnify his majesty. Do you see this? All of this is about to go down, and these 11 men, as soon as they see it, are going to run away, afraid, abandoning Christ, deserting him in this moment, and all of that serves to magnify Christ's power. It magnifies his faithfulness. It magnifies his majesty. So this failure of Christ actually, a failure of the disciples actually exalts Christ because it creates a contrast by which we can see the weakness of these men and the strength of our Savior. This whole scene magnifies him. On a night when there's glaring failure on display in the disciples, there's glorious dignity, glorious majesty on the part of our Savior. We need to hear these words. We need to see our Savior in this moment. We need to grasp how he's responding. We need to see his attitude. We need to see his character. We need to see and understand that he's strong. He's faithful. He perseveres. He presses on. And not the disciples. I think we need to hear this. We're not as strong as we think. We're not as powerful as we think. We don't have all the resources dialed in. But Christ does. Christ is our joy. Christ is our sufficiency. He is our delight. He is the one who sustains. With him, all things are possible because he is the one who has exemplified the very strength that we need. So this is proof of the Savior's strength, and I just want to ask you, do you recognize that? Do you recognize how sufficient he is? How fair he is, as we just heard Nathan play? How glorious he is, how majestic he is, how sovereign he is, how good he is, how faithful he is. Do you understand? This is our Savior. Which brings us to number two. Predictions of the disciples' weakness. Predictions of the disciples' weakness. We've already seen glimpses of it. We've seen Jesus announce in verse 31 that they're all going to fall away. We've seen him quote from Zechariah 13 that the sheep will be scattered. We've seen preliminary glimpses of this. Then enters Peter. I love Peter. This does not sit well with Peter. And you're going to see Peter in his classic Peterness. This is going to come out just so evident. Look at verse 33. Peter says to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I, Peter, I will never fall away." You see the confidence. Do you see the brashness? You see the pride, the self-confidence. an overestimation of his abilities. Whatever happens, you just need to know, Jesus, I will never fall. I've got your back. I am not going anywhere. Classic Peter. It's been a while since we've seen him. Let me just remind you of a few things about Peter. He is the spokesman for the disciples. He's always first. Four places the names of the disciples are mentioned. Each of the Gospels, well, the first three Gospels in the book of Acts, all describe the disciples, listing them. Peter's always listed first. It was to Peter, Jesus said, I give to you the keys of the kingdom, and on you, Peter, I will build this rock, the church. On you, this rock, I will build the church. It was Peter who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. It was Peter who was the first to go into the tomb after the resurrection. It was Peter who, when Jesus had been raised from the dead and they're out fishing, sees Christ in his resurrection. What does he do? Out of joy and exuberance, he throws himself into the sea. This is Peter. Bold, brash, first. He's also the one who talks the most. He was never short on words. And Peter, as you know, had the foot-shaped mouth. He spoke before he thought. Headstrong, unbridled, oftentimes in trouble with his words. But you can't fault him. You gotta love Peter. Don't you? I mean, you have to love him because he loved Christ so passionately. He loved him with all of his heart, even in all of his foibles and all of his troubles. You can't fault him for his impetuousness and his impulsiveness to some degree. He really loves Christ. Listen to John 6, 66 to 69. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 21, after his resurrection, this restoration of Peter, says to him, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Peter's this strange mixture of deep love for Christ and impulsive confidence. So we can learn a lot from Peter. We can learn from his strengths. And we can learn from his weaknesses. We can learn how at times his affections were misdirected. His allegiance was misplaced. His loyalty to Christ was not what it should be. In fact, remember, Peter took Jesus aside in Matthew 16 when he says, "I'm going to die." And Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "God forbid it. This will never happen to you." And do you remember Jesus' words to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter spoke too fast. There wasn't a guard over his lips. He was overconfident. He said things before he really thought them through. And that's what you see right here. You see Peter in a state of absolute overconfidence, overestimating his loyalty and his devotion to Christ. And so look again at verse 33. He says, "Even though every single other person is going to fall away, I won't." I want you to notice Peter's failure in three ways. Here's the first way, in his contradiction to Christ's words. Jesus has just said in verses 31 and 32, "You will fall away, all of you." And he quotes scripture to support that, and he pronounces a prediction of his resurrection, and after I will be raised, I will go ahead of you and you will meet me in Galilee. He's just spoken these words, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be struck down, I'm going to die and be resurrected, and you are all going to desert me." And Peter says, no, I won't. This is a massive failure on Peter's part. He contradicts Christ's words. He dismisses Christ's words. He's just heard Christ speak. He's just heard Christ say something with authority and with power, and Peter disputes that. It's a mark of overconfidence. When you start saying the Word of God does not mean what the Word of God says, you are on a dangerous path towards overconfidence and overestimation of your abilities. Peter doesn't listen to Christ. He ignores Christ's omniscience. He really thinks he knows better than Jesus. And what he does here, he completely dismisses. That's his first failure. A contradiction of Christ's words. Here's his second failure. His condescension toward the other disciples. His condescension toward the other disciples. Look at verse 33. Peter said to him, even though all of these other men are going to fall away because of you, he just threw them under the bus. Andrew? Jesus? You know Andrew? He'll bail. James? John? Don't count on him. But not me. He just completely undercut his fellow disciples. He suggests they're not going to be able to stand. Of course, they didn't, but neither did he. He basically says to Jesus in this moment, you can't trust these other disciples, but you can trust me. So where do we see Peter's failure? In his contradiction to Christ's words. Secondly, in his condescension toward the other disciples. Here's the third way he fails. He fails in his confidence in himself. He fails in an overabundant confidence in himself. He believes he's better than he is. He believes he's more powerful than he is. He believes he's more loyal than he is. He believes he's more faithful than he actually is. And if you put all this together, friends, this is what spiritual overconfidence looks like. I got this. I don't need you. Everyone else is going to fail, but not me. And let me just say, when you start thinking this way, and when you start acting as if you know better than Christ, you're in a dangerous place. You are setting yourselves up for failure. Well, Jesus knows Peter well. After his bold, brash statement, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away, Jesus diagnoses Peter's heart. Verse 34, he said to him, truly I say to you, which is his way of saying, actually, you're wrong. And these words that I'm speaking to you are true. Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That very night. Remember I said it's probably close to midnight. There were four watches in each night. There was the first watch from 6 to 9 p.m. That was the evening watch. Then there was the midnight watch. That was from 9 p.m. to midnight. Then there was the third watch called the rooster crowing watch from midnight to 3 a.m. And then there was the morning watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Jesus is basically saying, Peter, by the time the third watch of the night is over, you will have denied me. Roosters started crowing around 3 a.m. at the end of the third watch, heading into the fourth watch. Jesus says, by that time, Peter, you will have denied me. David Turner says, the mention of a strutting, crowing rooster creates an image that fits Peter's rebuttal of Jesus. And Peter doesn't get it. Look at verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Even if it means my death. Even if it means me going to the grave with you, I will not do what you have just declared. And notice as well, verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing. This wasn't Peter alone. All 11 of them were overconfident. All 11 of them were just absolutely certain this would not happen this way. And we know that's exactly how it happened. We'll look at it in a few weeks, but look on to verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, the bystanders came and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke adds a fascinating detail to this story. He says in Luke 22, verse 56, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Words of his third denial are still coming out of his mouth. In that moment, a rooster crows and Jesus looks right into Peter's eyes. This is a sad prediction. A sad prediction of these men who deserted Christ in the last hours of his earthly life. They would all walk away, they would all flee out of fear, and Peter would deny him. What do we do with this account? Let me just draw a couple implications. First is the danger of overconfidence. One of the implications that we need to see in this is the danger of overconfidence. Now, we need to recognize, of course, these men are pre-Holy Spirit being given. Of course, there's an element to which that is true. Pentecost is still days away, and so we need to admit that that's, of course, a reality here. But nonetheless, there is in these men an overconfidence. Peter's problem was not that he didn't love Christ enough. Peter's problem was he boasted in his own strength. He was confident in himself. He couldn't imagine such a failure because he didn't know how weak he really was. And I would just suggest the same is true of us. We need to admit our weaknesses. We need to acknowledge our weaknesses. We need to admit that sometimes our devotion and our allegiance to Christ is not what it should be. Our love for Christ doesn't save us. Our commitment to Christ doesn't save us. Our loyalty to Christ doesn't save us. Our allegiance to Christ doesn't save us. Our commitment to Christ doesn't sanctify us. Our sincerity doesn't do any of that. Our claims or our professions can't save or sanctify. There's not enough in us to keep us faithful to Him, but Christ saves, Christ redeems, Christ sanctifies. So a text like this ought to just shatter our overconfidence. By the way, notice these men had to learn the lesson the hard way. Jesus warned them. He gave them fair warning. You're going to flee. You're going to fail me. You're going to walk away. You're not going to be true to me. He gave them fair warning. And they persisted in their confidence that they wouldn't. And Jesus says nothing. He just lets them go. And sometimes God in his grace and God in his mercy and God in his kindness allows the hard teacher of experience to teach us. Sometimes he lets us do this. Sometimes he lets us express this. Sometimes he allows us to be taught by our own failures. So let me just ask you this morning, do you recognize your overconfidence? Do you recognize that at times you're not as strong as you would think you would want to be to resist temptation, to stand for the Lord, to be faithful to him? This brings us to the second implication, and this is this, the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. He is faithful when we're faithless, right? They fail him immensely here, but he doesn't fail them. They didn't come to his rescue, but he came to their rescue. He sees the disciples failing all around him, and yet Christ just continues to move to the cross. He's faithful when we're faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You belong to him. He's not going to deny you because you belong to him. So recognize the strength of Christ. Recognize the power of Christ. Understand the faithfulness of Christ, that all of this is true of us. We're weak. We're frail. We're not as strong as we want to be, but we have a Savior who is. His power magnified by our impotence. His faithfulness magnified by our unfaithfulness. His majesty magnified by the times we dishonor him. You see the contrast? Beloved, you're weak. I'm weak. And the better we grasp that, the sooner we get that, the more we understand that, the more we understand that when we're weak, he's strong. The more we understand that when we're inadequate, his adequacy sustains us. So I wonder, can you say like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, after asking for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away, God says no. Paul says, all right. Well, I'll boast about my weakness that the power of God may be displayed in me. Is that how you view your weakness? As a platform for the grace of Christ, as a platform for the strength of Christ, as a way in which the Lord demonstrates his faithfulness to you. So may our weakness drive us to the glorious strength of our Savior. Amen. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into these men. Thank you for this picture of our Savior. Thank you for helping us see just how great Christ is. Thank you for helping us come face to face with our own shortcomings, seeing our limitations. Lord, may all of this drive us to our Savior. May this drive us to his power, which is perfected in our weakness. So humble us. Keep us dependent on you. May we abide in you for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.